Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to gather with you on this Lord's Day. In case I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name is Kelton. I also serve as one of the elders here of Stafford Baptist Church. We come now in our service where we continue in worship through the reading, the preaching, and the receiving of God's Word. So I would invite you, if you would, please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. Where we will be in verses 1 through 31. Our sermon this morning, Acts 9, 1 through 31, Salvation for the Chief of Sinners. I wonder, who is your favorite supervillain? You know, from a movie, a book, maybe even from history. Someone who just seems unstoppable, the kind of figure whose shadow falls across everyone else's story. For me, I have one in mind. You know, you could hear him before you saw him, each breath heavy with menace. Of course, I'm thinking of Darth Vader. Darth Vader was the fearsome enforcer of the Emperor. He scoured the galaxy with ruthless purpose, hunting down the rebellion. You know, the movies now have been out for more than 40 years, so I'm spoiling it for no one. But the end of the story is a moment of stunning redemption, where the villain becomes the hero, the man in black armor who seemed the very embodiment of evil is saved by the love of his son. And that kind of transformation isn't just the plot for a great movie. It's the core of one of the most pivotal moments in the Bible, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Before, of course, he was Paul the Apostle. He was to Christianity what Darth Vader was to the rebellion. His name was spoken in terror by the early followers of Jesus. He wasn't just an opponent. He was the fearsome enforcer of the religious establishment, a man on a zealous crusade to hunt down and destroy every Christian. It started at the stoning of Stephen, but then he turned to hunt down every other believer. And that's why what we read of this morning in Acts 9 is extraordinary. It's a scene that is far more dramatic than anything that could happen in a galaxy far, far away. The persecutor is confronted by the persecuted and becomes his proclaimer. He is changed by the love of the Son. But as dramatic as Saul's conversion is, what I want to argue this morning is that it is more like ours than not. You know, of course, as we read this morning, some elements of his story are exceptional. But if you have experienced salvation through faith in Christ, your conversion was like Saul's in the most important ways. You know, 30 years after his conversion, the story of Acts 9, Paul still held that his salvation was meant to give us, other Christians, confidence that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That Paul had received mercy so that Jesus Christ could display his perfect patience towards all who believe. So friends, as we read this story this morning, as different as your story might be from Paul's, even from the story of someone you're sitting next to, no matter how it happened or who you are, every act of God's salvation is a supernatural work of God.
Amen.
This story is meant to leave us stunned but confident. Christ makes the foremost sinner an example of his perfect patience so that you may have confidence.
Amen.
That's going to be our main idea today. What you should take home from the tale of Saul of Tarsus. That Christ makes the foremost sinner an example of his perfect patience so that you may have confidence. Instead of reading the whole passage in one go this morning, as we typically do, we're going to take it bit by bit. So we're going to have two points this morning. Number one, from persecutor to proclaimer. That's where we walk through the whole story. And then second, as we consider it, an example of perfect patience. So again, in the first, we'll walk through the story, Saul's conversion, his commission. And then in the second, we'll consider what it means for you and I. What it means for you and I. But before we do any of that, it's appropriate that we pause and that we pray, that we ask God to help us as we hear and receive his word. Let's pray. Father, your word warns us that you do not hear an empty cry, that you do not regard it, you do not answer because of the pride of evil hearts, because of self-reliance and self-assurance. So, Lord, we cry now desperately that you would humble our hearts before you, that our hearts would tremble before your word, that, Lord, in humility before your word, Lord, that you would show us your glory.
Yes.
That as Moses cried out, please show us your glory. Lord, that you would now show us your glory in the person and work of your Son. That we might experience something of what Saul saw in brilliant light on that Damascus road. Oh Lord, we pray that now that you would shine the light of the glory of Jesus Christ into our hearts. And that beholding his glory, we might be changed. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Like I said, we're going to take our story in stages. And I just want to warn you before we read. It's a familiar story. Even if you don't know the Bible well, you probably know this story. So I would encourage you to try to imagine as we go what this must have been like for those who lived it. That God's choice here is the last person any Christian of that day would have thought of. So, as we begin, number one, from persecutor to proclaimer, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Acts 9, 1 and 2, the church endangered, Paul persecuting. We begin in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, friends, we are introduced here by Luke in Acts chapter 9 to the character Saul. And just so you know, I'm going to use those names interchangeably. Saul and Paul, one is his Hebrew, one is his Greek. We're reintroduced to Saul here, who he first introduced us to back in chapter 7, verse 58. If you recall, he was the young man who gave oversight to the stoning death of Stephen. But that was just the start. Saul went on, we read in Acts chapter 8, to ravage the church in Jerusalem, to try to destroy it. That he went into house after house and committed men and women into prison to die. You know, we learn a lot about Paul from his letters. He wasn't from Jerusalem, but went there from a very young age to learn from a famous rabbi. He says that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Far greater, he says, than any other his age. He said, in fact, that he was blameless according to his Pharisaical adherence to the law. And in that zeal, he thought that he was doing a service to God by opposing these blaspheming Christians. When they fled his persecution there in Jerusalem, he hunted them down. A raging bull. It says here, he was breathing threats. You're going to recant, or you're going to lose your privilege in the synagogue. You're going to adjust your views or you're going to lose your job. You're going to renounce Jesus or you're going to lose your family. You're going to forsake Jesus or you're going to be put in prison. You're going to shut your evangelizing mouth or I'm going to put a stone in it, just like I did to Stephen. He, in fact, takes legal action to back up his menacing threats. You see here in verse 1 that he goes to the highest religious authority in Jerusalem, that is the high priest, and he gets letters to bring to the Jewish leaders, the leaders of synagogues in Damascus. Damascus is a city about 6 days north of Jerusalem, well outside of Israel, but it was the home to a large Jewish population. And he wanted the synagogues there to sell out any who might be there talking about Jesus. I'm reminded what Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 16. We read in verses 2 and 3 this promise to his disciples. He said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." You see, Saul here is very zealous. He is very sincere in his zeal for God. He thinks he's offering service to God. But you can be sincere and zealous and sincerely wrong. Acts 9, chapter 1, finds the church fractured and in fear, being torn down. And Saul breathing threats. The church's future uncertain and its numbers threatened. Well, keep reading with me. In verses 3 through 9, second, Paul made powerless by Christ. Verse 3, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Well, here we see Saul's murderous intentions stopped, derailed. What, with Damascus on the horizon, 5.5 days of his journey done, a bright light shines from heaven. The light here is blinding. Acts chapter 22, verse 6 says that this was the middle of the day, it was at noon. And Acts 26:13 says that this heavenly light was even brighter than the sun. Do not go out at noon and stare at the sun to figure out how bright that would be. But this was brighter. You know, I've spent a lot of time trying to imagine what this would be like. And maybe if you could wear a welder's mask, you could make out what exactly was happening. Whatever this bright light is, whenever bright light shows up in the Bible, we know that it is an appearance of a divine being. This is no ordinary light, especially if it is outshining the midday sun. This is what we call a theophany. That is a visible manifestation of the glory of God. You might think of lights like this in the Old Testament, the same glory that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the same pillar of light that led Israel in their wandering. It's now shining on this Damascus road. The same God that Saul thought he was serving by persecuting the church came now to confront him on this Damascus road. And notice his first reaction at the shining of this light there in verse 4. Just like Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, just like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, just like the Apostle John later, after seeing the face of Jesus Christ shining like a sun in full strength, Paul falls down before the glory that he sees. An uncontrollable reaction, response to the manifestation of the glory of God. You know, friends, we got to pause here and just think about this. That God had glory before he created light. In the beginning, he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Before there was any light, God had glory. But he created the brightness of light so we could just get a taste of the power of his beauty and purity.
Amen.
Greater than even the bright light of the noonday sun. A light that causes those who behold it to fall down before him. And Saul hears from the ground a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, Saul, well trained in the Bible, would know the stories. He would know that a divine light and a heavenly voice, he is being addressed by God. But what does this divine messenger say? "Why am I persecuting you, God? No, I am serving you with great zeal, with greater zeal than anyone else my age. Why am I persecuting you? Who are you, Lord?" Of course, Paul was utterly convinced that the man that they had crucified outside Jerusalem was nothing more than a blasphemer, just like all his followers. And the voice from heaven answers, "I am Jesus." Friends, the foundational truth of the Christian message is that Jesus is God and that Jesus is alive.
Amen.
In an instant, Saul is confronted with the absolute truth of the message that he was seeking to destroy, that Jesus Christ really is divine and he really is raised from the dead. And if he is raised, well, then everything he taught about himself is true. And Saul is utterly wrong.
Amen.
Notice, too, how Jesus says twice. Not that Paul is persecuting his people, his church. No, that Paul is persecuting him. "Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You know, Jesus so closely identifies with his people, with you and I, that to hate and to harm his people is in fact to hate and harm Jesus. Jesus is the head and his people are the body. You cannot hurt one without hurting the other. Obviously, this is in the negative. When you hurt the body, you hurt Jesus. But I want to apply it in the opposite way. Your attitude, Christian, towards Christ's people reflects your attitude toward Christ. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother."
Amen.
Friends, Jesus so closely identifies with his people that to hate and harm his people is to hate and harm him. But to love his people is to love him. This is why it's simply a contradiction in terms for someone to call themselves a Christian and not have love for Christ's people. I don't mean love in words, you know, from the privacy of my living room, I love Christians. No, real committed love. This is why we as a church think that committed church membership isn't optional. If you are Christian, Jesus says that you are a part of his body. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother.
Amen.
Well, Jesus doesn't tell Paul everything. He merely gives him the command here to rise, enter the city, verse 6, and there you will be told what to do. It's certainly not why he came to Damascus, but he will discover his task when he arrives. I want you to know here that his traveling companions, in verse 7, they hear something. We learn later that they can't discern what it's saying. They see the light. This message is for Saul and Saul alone. God in his grace singles Saul out. And this experience, we find out in verse 8, leaves him without sight. And you know, opinions differ, but why do you think Jesus would blind Saul? You know, we have other testimonies of others seeing this kind of supernatural light. You know, in the Old Testament, Daniel didn't blind him. Later, John the Apostle will see the supernatural glory of Jesus. It didn't blind John. Certainly, yes, Paul saw Jesus Christ. And this is, if you're keeping count, the second appearance of Jesus Christ since his ascension. You know, the first was to Stephen as he died. He saw Jesus ready to receive his martyr into glory. Didn't blind Stephen either. I think the blindness is a tangible and temporary manifestation of Saul's spiritual blindness. He thought that he could see spiritually, but he was actually blind. He was the blind leading the blind. The physical blindness revealed his true state. And so in verse 9, we leave Saul, for now, blind and fasting, humbled. Paul made powerless by Christ. Darth Vader hunting down the rebellion, now powerless. This is the start of God's work in him, of his new life in Christ. The risen Christ is now going to fill him with his power to be his witness. So third, we see Paul cleansed and commissioned by Christ. Read with me verses 10 through 19. 10 through 19. We leave Saul for a moment and go now in verse 10 to a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Well, this, in fact, reminds me of the story that we studied last week, where we saw Jesus sovereignly orchestrating the meeting of two men there, that was Philip in Ethiopia. Now, the Lord sovereignly orchestrating the meeting of a disciple in Damascus, Ananias, with Saul. We learn here that Ananias is a Christ follower in Damascus. According to to Acts 22. He's a Jew. It seems he's a local, but that Saul's reputation has made its way to Damascus, even why he is being sent there. In verse 10, Jesus speaks to Ananias. Jesus tells him to go to the specific street, the specific house, to look for this man of Tarsus, Saul. And that Saul has received his own vision to be expecting a man named Ananias. I love Ananias' honest answer there in verse 13. Are you sure? Verses 13 and 14, he reports what he has heard from many, probably fleeing Saul's persecution in Jerusalem, what news they have brought to Damascus, the evil that he has already done to the saints in Jerusalem, and that he's here to do more of it, to take them bound back to Jerusalem where they will die. Clearly, Ananias has some hesitation about what the Lord is asking him to do, so much so that he questions the Lord's judgment. But in mercy, the Lord reveals to Ananias his purpose for Saul. Verse 15, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You know, verse 15 is to us obvious. We know the end of the story. You know, we have half of the New Testament right in our hands, written by this man, Saul. But can you get just in the shoes of Ananias for a moment? It was as preposterous to him as maybe, you know, a Ukrainian pastor being told by the Lord to travel to the Kremlin to lay his hands on Vladimir Putin and commissioning him as the next great evangelist to Europe. Or maybe, if you enjoy fantasy, it was as if Frodo would be commanded to hand the One Ring to the Dark Lord Sauron, trusting that he would now use his power for good of Middle-earth. Out of all the people in the world, that God would choose to make the gospel of Jesus Christ made known through Saul. But Jesus speaks, and so Ananias obeys. Verse 17, he goes. I love now the confidence we see in Ananias. Because Jesus has spoken to him, he calls when he meets Saul, brother. You know, these are likely the first words that Saul has heard from a Christian in Damascus. And they are words of fraternal welcome. Brother Saul. The Lord sent Ananias to give Saul his sight and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says there. Here I want to read from Acts 22. Paul there is clear that Ananias not only restored his sight, but also delivered Jesus' message to him, his commission. So we get a little more details in Acts 22, Saul's account of this. We read starting in verse 12, Saul's account. He says, "And one, Ananias, a devout man according to law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Amen. So we hear here, Ananias faithfully delivering Jesus' commission. Again, why didn't Jesus just tell him this himself? Well, we can speculate a bit, but I think it's so that the disciples in Damascus would know this is from the Lord. I don't think I would trust him if he came into our meeting and saying, "Hey, the Lord commissioned me to bring the gospel." everybody run. But Jesus speaks to Ananias to bring this message to him, that he is God's chosen instrument to now carry his name and to suffer. In fact, you will be a witness. It's that same word used throughout the book, that now Saul is like one of the 12 apostles. He is now an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He has been empowered by the Spirit, like every Christian, to be his witness. And so the blasphemer becomes a baptized believer.
Amen.
All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, even this insolent opponent. Friends, this is the moment that the old Saul died. We read earlier from Galatians 2:20, his first letter, where he says that I have died. That he was crucified with Christ. That the life he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God. He is a new creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that he should walk in them. Paul, miraculously cleansed and commissioned by Christ, and he wastes no time. He gets to work immediately. Read with me, picking up in the middle of verse 19, down through 22, Paul boldly proclaiming Christ. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Well, friends, he arrives in those synagogues that he set out to destroy and instead proclaims boldly that he is in fact who he said he was, the Son of God. Imagine, again, being in that circle of believers in Damascus. The person who had been breathing threats and murder now comes to your door proclaiming Christ. His repentance is clear and dramatic. And I'm sure he received encouragement and instruction from the believers there in Damascus. But Paul makes clear that he received this gospel by seeing Jesus Christ himself. We read in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, on the Damascus Road, Christ himself was revealed to Paul. He didn't need to hear anybody's eyewitness testimony that Jesus was risen from the dead. He saw it himself. And so he immediately dived into the scriptures with new eyes to prove that Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of everything that God had promised Christ would do and be. He is the Messiah. And so, empowered by the Spirit, he boldly proclaims the good news that he sought to destroy. And the end result? Well, fifth, Paul persecuted and the church multiplied. Read the final part with me, starting in verse 23 down through the end in 31. 23, we read, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Well, friends, we have come full circle. Paul has gone from persecutor to the persecuted. That is, first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem, the Jews now plot to kill him, and he is the one who has to flee. Luke here compresses the timeline quite a bit. You notice there in verse, 23, that it says many days had passed. When many days had passed, we learn from notes in Galatians that in fact 3 years had passed before he goes down to Jerusalem. But even there, when he gets to Jerusalem, it's the same response as in Damascus. It's incredulous, even fear among the disciples. It's Barnabas who reports what had happened on the road to Damascus, his bold preaching there. And friends, the circle even comes back all the way to Stephen. You know, the first one that Stephen saw killed in his persecution? Well, now we see Paul disputing the Hellenists here in verse 29. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. That's exactly what Stephen had been doing when he was murdered. Now Saul is continuing the work of Stephen. And again, I want you to just get in the shoes of those who first experienced this. How frustrating would that have been for those religious leaders in Jerusalem? Their champion had joined forces with the Christians. The church had gone from being persecuted by Saul to now protecting Saul. Amen. You know, Luke will report far more about Saul in the book of Acts, but for now, to protect him, they send him to this coastal city of Caesarea, where he takes a boat to his hometown, Tarsus, up north. And he'll show up again later in the book of Acts. But for now, this concluding note in verse 31. Verse 31 is kind of the opposite of the first verse, verse 1. It's the church has gone from being at war and torn down to now in verse 31 at peace and being built up. It multiplied. And now in verse 31, it is the church all throughout the region, in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, primed to go even further. Stafford Baptist, as dramatic as his conversion is, it is more like ours than not. Certainly, some things that we just read of are atypical. They are exceptional. But if you have experienced salvation by faith in Christ, your conversion is like Saul's in the most important way. So I want to spend the rest of our time pointing out 5 ways that Jesus' work in Saul is just like his work in each and every one who calls on the name of the Lord. So our second point this morning, an example of perfect patience. An example of perfect patience. You know, again, I referred to this earlier. Maybe 30 years later, Paul is still amazed by the grace of God in saving him. Why is it that Paul was singled out to receive Jesus' mercy? Well, he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, this. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Friend, Saul is saying that we should have this with absolute confidence, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners.
Amen.
Jesus took the foremost sinner and made him new so that his, that is Jesus' perfect patience, might be put on display. Think of it this way. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is the ring, but Christ's mercy is the jewel.
Amen.
Paul is the display case, but Christ's power is the trophy. Paul is the frame, but Jesus' patience is the masterpiece.
Amen.
Paul, in 1 Timothy, calls himself an example. What Jesus did for Paul, he does for all who believe in him for eternal life. He came to save sinners. And if Christ's mercy, if his power, if his patience are so great to save Saul, we can trust and fully accept that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like you and me.
Amen.
All who believe. You know, I want to be absolutely clear. It's not as if Jesus had to turn away his face in disgust as he showed mercy to Paul, thinking, never again. Ah! No. The blinding light of Jesus' purity and the power of his mercy show that he loves to save sinners.
Amen.
I wonder who you think is far too gone. Maybe because of the things they've said. Maybe things that they've done. Maybe they've heard it all before and turned their back on it. Jesus came to save sinners.
Amen.
Every single sinner saved is no less than Saul a supernatural act of God's grace. We sang earlier in And Can It Be, He, that is Christ, left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me.
Amen.
This is how immense and free his grace and mercy all are. We all sing, it found out me. You know, his mercy doesn't find us all in the same way. Some people hear the gospel and it immediately takes hold in their life. Some hear it when they're young and they cannot remember a day when they did not believe the gospel. Others hear it dozens, maybe hundreds of times and gradually come to faith. They can't remember when they receive the gift of repentance and faith. Some believers experience immediate deliverance from temptation. Others wrestle year after year, putting those sins to death. But friends, no matter who it happens to, no matter how it happens, it is all a supernatural act of God. It requires just what happened to Saul. So I want to point out five ways that what happened to Saul happens to each and every person who is saved. Five ways that what happened to Saul happens to each and every person who is saved. First, like Saul, each and every person who is saved in spite of past sin. You know, sometimes, have you ever felt this way, that we can be envious of people who have dramatic testimonies like Saul's? And people who are saved from life that we feel are really offensive sins. Friends, it's not like some sin is so bad that the sinless Son of God had to die for them, but everybody else, it's just we need a little tune-up. No. Every single sin, from pride to pornography, from murmuring to murdering, from jealousy to genocide, every single sin requires the death of a sinless substitute.
Amen.
If you repent of your sins and rely on His sufficient death, then Jesus paid what every sin deserves. That is, the wages of sin is death.
Amen.
In fact, friends, this is actually a sign of your growing maturity in Christ. A growing recognition of the holiness of God and the darkness of our own sinfulness. Matt Smethurst put it this way: an immature person pursues a PhD in others' sins while settling for a GED grasp of their own. In other words, if we know our own hearts, well then each and every one of us should be able to say, like Paul, of whom I am the foremost. Christian, you don't have to look any further than your own heart to find great sin in need of a great Savior. Each and every person is saved in spite of past sin. Second, like Paul, each and every person is saved by seeing Jesus Christ. Each and every person is saved by seeing Jesus Christ. Think of it. Paul was not saved by Bible knowledge, even Bible memorization. He wasn't saved by prayer. He wasn't saved by religious zeal, even zeal that exceeds everyone else your age. No. Jesus says in John 5, 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is absolutely clear. All that receive salvation do so because they come to Jesus. Jesus says that the only way to have life is to see Him. Now, of course, you might not see His glory shining brighter than the noonday sun, but you must see Christ with the eyes of faith. That is, see that He came and lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law, that He willingly gave up His life on the cross, that He died as a substitute for sin, that He extinguished God's justice for your sin, that He rose again and is seated in glory, and that He will come again to judge the living and the dead.
Amen.
Each and every person is saved by seeing Jesus Christ. Third, like Saul, each and every person is saved at exactly the right time. You know, to us, it might appear that Saul's salvation came late. You know, it would have saved the church a lot of grief if God had saved Saul just, you know, a little bit earlier. Think of all the families torn apart, the believers who fled in fear for their lives, the terror he inflicted. But God's plan is perfect. It's like Gandalf's line in Lord of the Rings: a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. You know, later, Paul will write to the church in Galatia that God had set him apart before he was born for this very purpose. That is, to preach Christ among the Gentiles. Nancy Guthrie encourages us to think about that. She says, think about that. If Saul was set apart for this purpose before he was born, then we realize that God is sovereign over every day of his life up to this point. God had been working out his plan for Saul in his timing over the course of a life mired in sin. God could have intervened before. It was always his purpose to do so. He didn't have to wait until after so many had suffered. Why wait? Well, to show off his power, to show off his mercy. Maybe you've been praying for somebody for a long time. You think maybe it's too late. But I think one of the things we see from Paul is that God is never late. Remember the thief on the cross. God's timing is never a mistake. It is the manifestation of his perfect wisdom. Each and every person is saved at exactly the right time. Fourth, like Paul, each and every person who is saved to suffer. Immediately after Saul is saved, we see him begin to share in the suffering that he once inflicted. You know, of course, across his ministry, Paul's suffering will be particularly great. But suffering is not unique to Paul. You know, he constantly taught this in the churches that he planted. Later in Acts, we read Acts 14, 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Everywhere he goes, to every church he plants, he teaches them that through many tribulations we too must enter the kingdom of God. You know, your suffering might not look like it did for Saul or for other people who are sitting in this room this morning, but it has been granted to you not only to believe for his sake, but to suffer for his sake.
Amen.
Each and every person who is saved will suffer. And fifth, like Saul, each and every person who is saved to a job. That is, we see Saul as God's chosen instrument to bring Jesus' name to the ends of the earth. You are God's instrument to bring his name into places where he is not named. Mm-hmm. For you, it might be to a toddler playgroup. It might be a neighborhood association. It might be a teacher's lounge or a business office, a family gathering or a nursing home. Now here at Stafford Baptist, we use the language that we are mobilized for the mission of Jesus Christ. That is, Christ has given the church a mission to make disciples of all nations, and each and every person has a part to play in that mission. Whatever your job, Christ has given you gifts in order to do that job. Again, we don't have the same gifts as Paul. You don't have the same gifts as the person sitting next to you. But you do have gifts so that the job you have been given can be done. Each and every person who is saved is given a job to do. So saints, as dramatic as Saul's conversion is, it is more like yours and ours than not. If you have experienced salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, your conversion was like Saul's in the most important ways. Yes, he is an example. This is the true story of the chief of sinners, the church's greatest enemy. But it is meant to give you confidence. It's not a distant, untouchable legend. No, the very point of Paul's salvation was to be an example, to display Christ's perfect patience for you, so that you would have confidence.
Amen.
If Christ's mercy, power, and patience was sufficient for Saul, well, then this is the confidence that we take home today. Christ makes the foremost sinner an example of his perfect patience. The same Savior who turned a persecutor into his proclaimer is merciful toward you and is still saving sinners today.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you great grace for displaying to us the glory of Jesus Christ, that he is a merciful and faithful high priest, sent to show mercy to those who would destroy him. Father, we pray now we would have that same confidence, that as we see in Saul, your mercy, that we would know that mercy is for us. Lord, I pray that in that confidence, we would not only know that you will carry us to the end, that your work in us is unstoppable, but that your work in the world cannot be stopped.
Amen.
Lord, give us grace to proclaim the mercies of Christ that has the power to save sinners. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.